Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome back to our Wednesday night classes for at Hyde Park. Tonight we have a pretty exciting topic, an epic encounter, as it were, based around Exodus chapter 34. So, and we've got our brother Jeff Catchlove to lead us through that. So,
thanks, Sebastian, and a very good evening, everybody. Well, we have the subject, an epic encounter this evening, and it is going to be epic in every sense. It's going to be in epic country. There will be epic people. There will be epic events. And there will be epic power in the incidents that we talk about. And it's really important that we look at the subject subjectively rather than objectively, so that we're not looking from the outside in, but that we're looking from the inside in. We become involved in the activities that we're going to be discussing regarding Exodus. Now, there'll be quite a few quotes on the screen, and a couple of reasons for that. One is it saves time for you to be searching for the quote, if there are plenty of them, and it also keeps us all on the same page. That will be the page. So, let's get underway. In the last newsletter, Jan asked for us to put a note in the newsletter about the Bible class, and this is a part of what that said from the Bible class committee. This year our Bible class theme is Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of me as little children. Now, the overall theme from all of that is to manifest God, we must know his character. So that is essentially what each of the evenings that we're spending this year will be about. And the word manifest actually is pretty important. It's important for all of us, the young people and ourselves, to understand that it's to show something for everyone to notice. So to manifest God, we must know his character. Let's have a look at the four parts to the evening. We'll have an overview first. We'll try and contextualise the events that we'll be looking at more specifically. So there'll be a recap as well. We'll just dash through the bulk of the trip that the Hebrews took through the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. Secondly, Moses will get a closer look to God. He will get much closer to God than he's ever been. And then we'll look at God's character, which is really the pith of the subject this evening. But it's really, really important, if we're looking from the inside in, that we look at the relevance for us as well. So, an overview. This story in the Exodus has been so monumental over the ages that in 1956, Cecil B. DeMille made the monumental film called The Ten Commandments. It was 1956, it was actually filmed in the Sinai Peninsula, and they won an Oscar for special effects. Now, I know that you'd be really, really impressed with that, particularly the parting of the Red Sea. I'll just tell you briefly what they did. They did actually film the Red Sea, but they also, back in Hollywood, they built a massive circular tank, a great big tank with a rounded end, and when it came time for the Red Sea to close in on Egypt, the Egyptian troops and so on, Pharaoh's troops, they had 360,000 litres of water barrel over the sides of this massive tank which they built. So, many, many people. Can I just ask who has seen that film years ago, maybe? Look at all the hands at the back. Oh dear, I actually have, it was a gift to us long ago. I have an 8mm version of it. It's well known to the oldies, but not so much the young ones. And there's the sea using the special effects and a big tank in Hollywood to close in on Pharaoh's troops. Right, now, 38 years ago, I took a few photos in the Sinai Desert and also on Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. So I'm giving those photos a bit of an airing tonight, but it's the reason being that I'd like you to see how desolate it is. Who's been to the Sinai Peninsula? Yep, Jan and Karen and a few others. That's good. All right, so that's an elevated view, of course. And can you see many trees there? Not a lot of trees, so there wouldn't be a lot of shepherding going on, would there? What would the sheep eat? Right, so the wilderness journey is followed along the red line from Goshen in Egypt there through to Jericho. So here we are. We start over here, move across to Succoth. They're assuming there that that is the Red Sea crossing. And then down the Sinai Peninsula to that point right there. Now that is one of about five Mount Sinai's. 11 Mount Sinai's. Okay. So we'll just imagine, and I have no reason to believe that this is not the one, but you can see how stark it is there. And it's a very dramatic scene. At the foot of Mount Horeb is the St. Catherine's Monastery. And away from the foot of the mountain and the monastery is a wadi, and it is suspected that that might be where the Israelites camped. How many Israelites were there? 2 million? Any advance on 2 million? Others go down to 600,000. So the range is 600,000 to 2 million. We don't know, do we? There it is again. So there was plenty of space there for 2 million people. To get up to the summit of Mount Sinai at dawn, which is what most of the climbers like to do, you start at about 3 a.m. and follow a path up one side and then you come down the other. So 3 a.m., we're on our way up. Very, very dramatic country, and you can see a person just there. So that gives you an idea of the size of the country. And as you go up, the country becomes starker and starker and bolder and bolder. It is epic country without any shadow of doubt. The sun rises and everyone then starts moving down. Now that wouldn't be a shepherd's hut, it would be just a shelter for people going up and down. So, what are your impressions of the Sinai environment straight away? Just adjectives that come to mind?
Dry.
Yep, keep going. Yep, it's not very inviting country, is it? So this is the context. Now, we can ask the question, being so incredibly rocky and hostile, why would God have chosen this region for his monumental encounter with Moses? Any thoughts? Okay, yep, that's good, Ralph. I haven't got a set answer. Please feel quite at ease to say what you have in mind. Okay. Has anyone else experienced particular communion with God in very, very stark wilderness areas? Remember, we're looking from the inside in. We are a part of this. Let's put ourselves in this context. Yes. Yes. Yeah, okay, that's good, Catherine. Puts us into perspective as really tiny, insignificant human beings. All right, so when we are removed from our comfort zone, and we know that in due course the Israelites thought that Egypt was a pretty good comfort zone compared with this, but we learn our dependence on God. We respond with respect and awe and discipline and obedience. And that's what we read in Hebrews 12. So that's the environment in which we're going. So a little recap, and this is really to just refresh everyone, because you've come cold to the subject tonight, and this will just help to jog your memory a little bit about what happened. So we've got the birth and the call of Moses. We know the story where he was found in the Nile. And God reassures Moses in due course when he emerges as leadership material. Say to the Israelites, in order to prove your qualities and your credentials for leading the Israelites, say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, those words that you can see in yellow there are really critical in this whole process that we're going through, because it's going to be a massive justification for what Moses is involved in leading the Israelites. So God's memorial name comes up, and I've got Mark 1 there because this is the first time that it comes up. He says, I am who I am. This is my name forever. Talk about epic. We're talking about something which is vast and eternal. And this is my memorial name for all generations to remember and to be named by. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. They shall listen to your voice. So there's a bit of reassurance for Moses. He's quite uncertain about the job, isn't he, as you remember. Then we have the 10 plagues, and Moses is given courage to lead. Well, the Passover occurs, and under Moses' leadership at this point, they leave Goshen, and they have to cross the Red Sea. In due course, everyone becomes a bit unsettled. Their faith wavers. And they start murmuring, you know, who's this and why are we here and where's also the decent food that we used to have? And that leads to conflict and delegation. So Moses ascends Mount Sinai for the first time, at which point he receives the Ten Commandments. Comes down, and what does he find? The whole mob have resorted to idolatry. And the golden calf is being worshipped. Moses is furious. What does he do when he gets down to them? Yep. Smashes the tablets, doesn't he? God's memorial name, Mark 2, is then stated in Exodus 34, which we'll come to this evening. So when we think about it, God's bottom line at the outset and right through history, now and into the future, you shall have no other gods. That's the mantra. So let's have a quick quiz to refresh ourselves. We'll do each of these one at a time, and it's millionaire hot seat, okay? So who made the stone tablets? Moses, Aaron, Abraham, God. Now, the young people, let's have an answer from you. Those of you who think Moses made the stone tablets, hands up. Aaron made the stone tablets. Abraham, God. Correct. Who made the golden calf? Was it Moses? Everyone this time. Aaron, Abraham, or God? Hang on. Moses? Hands up. Aaron? Abraham? God. Aaron this time. Who made the calf altar? Moses, Aaron, Abraham, God. Moses? Aaron? Abraham? God. Aaron. Very popular tonight. Now, stiff-necked. What does that mean? Yeah. Stiff neck means what we'll see here. Really sore neck, hands up. Well, I suppose you could say it does. Can't turn your head. Honest. Stubborn. Correct. Moses persuaded God to change his mind by crying. appealing to the promises of the fathers, making a deal, sulking, appealing to his promises, God's promises to the fathers. Okay, number six. Coming down from Mount Sinai, Moses broke the stone tablets accidentally, hands up, in a fury, to make a point, because they were meaningless. He did it in a fury. He was ropeable, wasn't he? Explaining the golden calf incident to Moses, tricky one this one, Aaron demonstrated strength, hands up if you think that's it, wisdom, weakness, foresight, weakness, yes. It reminded me very much of Adam when he was found out by the angel and he then passed the buck off onto Eve, didn't he, in many ways. So Aaron didn't actually pass the buck, but what he said was, everyone told me to make a calf. Everyone wanted to give me their gold ornaments and gold trinkets, and he took them. Anyway, following the golden calf incident, Moses' reaction to the Levite killing spree, remember they killed 3,000 people after that. Following the golden calf incident, Moses' reaction to the Levite killing spree was excessive, hands up, appropriate, inadequate, wrong, appropriate. Okay, and the reason for that can be found in Exodus 32, those two verses. So, we can just discuss for one moment about the fairness of God's goodness and severity. Would anyone have any comments about, let's say, the Levites killing 3,000 Israelites after the golden calf incident? We've said it's appropriate. Anyone like to comment? Right, good. And Ralph, nice and loud. Yep. Remember the bottom line? You shall have no other gods. And God is uncompromising on that. All right, let's have a look at part two, where Moses gets closer to God. He is developing his relationship. We're looking from the inside in. He's developing his relationship with the Lord Yahweh. God has explained his name as I will be whom I will be. That is, I am, I will be, and want to be manifested in my worldwide family. That's the fuller meaning. It obviously goes beyond that. But in a nutshell, he wants to be manifested in a worldwide family, of which we are a part. So we're the inside in, and we are a part of that. Moses trusts that God will escort them to the promised land. It's a part of the promises. So Moses is sticking to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That is a prime motivation that Moses has in following through as leader of the Israelites. And the reassurance that he's not doing it himself is that God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So that's very reassuring, isn't it? And I think sometimes when we have matters which are beyond our control, the power of prayer is very helpful in this way, isn't it? We know that God's presence is with us and that he will give us rest. So Moses is intrigued by this. Show me your glory, he says. Wow. And God takes him at his word and expands the name. He's only given him the name so far, which is embracing all those promises. He expands his name to incorporate action. Now, this is a little warm-up hint regarding God's character, which we'll look at very much more in more detail. So God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So there we have a wonderful promise from God. So the result is we have an expression of the law which focuses on God's grace, his goodness and his all-sufficiency. If God says he is with us, then it's got to be manifested in some way. And so we find that in due course that grace and goodness is expressed in a number of ways. Israel is pardoned for the calf worship and they move on their way. They are pardoned so that they can fulfill the promises to the fathers. They are pardoned simply by his good pleasure, simply because he can. Why are they out in this wilderness? Because he directed them there. And everything which they have done to foul it up has been pardoned by his good pleasure. And that pardon shows the universal extent of God's mercy. There are, say, 2 million Israelites there, and they are in God's hands and dependent upon the pardons which he offers. So the key point here is that God is gracious and merciful toward his family. And Jesus, nearly 2,000 years later, 1,500 years later, is explicit in his understanding that he and Moses are intimately connected to each other. He says in John 5, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Do we see the name Jesus in the book of Exodus? We don't see the name. What do we see? The rock. That's right. We get the symbols. We see symbols of Christ and principles of Christ are going to be there. So there are warnings to us from Israel's history. And 1 Corinthians 10, first 11 verses, we've clipped that back a bit. We read, "Our ancestors were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. They drank from the spiritual," you just said it a moment ago, "rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ." Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Have no other gods. Do not be idolaters. And likewise, we should not test Christ, and nor should we grumble like the Israelites. So there are warnings to us right through the New Testament, and those stories, those accounts, those experiences come through to us today. All right, let's have a few thoughts about now, here and now. Think about the people who are closest to you. What qualities and virtues do we expect of our best friends and companions? Let's just write a few up. Just call out randomly.
Loyalty.
Next. We'll just call them out. Okay. Would you like to write them up? Good girl. Okay. Loyalty was the next one, love. Oh, look at that. Yep. All right, one more.
Empathy.
Ooh, try that one, love. Very good. Thank you, love. Now, those attributes are going to come up again as you'll find during the night. You can already see a bit of a pattern there, can't you? Which we're very familiar with. All right, now, let's say we understand those things. Next question is, how do we transmit those virtues to our children? Example? Give me an example of an example. Yeah. Good. Okay. Yep. Thanks, Ralph. Encouragement. Nothing wrong with that, is there? All right. Well, I'll just ask the young people. I don't want to call you kids because you're really quite adult nowadays, aren't you? What do you appreciate mum and dad telling you that helps you to keep doing what you really do well? Again, love? Be patient, is that what they say? Who says that, Anna? Mark? All right, be patient. What else? What other things can they say? Or how do they say it? I mean, why are you so perfect now? What's made you so perfect? Be strong. Okay, strong in the mind, strong in the things you choose to do. Yeah. Okay. What about any others? What about parents? What did your parents do that kept you on the right track and really, really made you the magnificent people you are? Talking, communicating, excellent. Yeah, okay, so that their example of how they communicate with people again. Any others? One more? Readings every day. All right, so you're listening to something else, aren't you? Listening to the Word of God. Listening to God speaking to you. Okay, let's move on to God's character. This is the nub of our session this evening. God does reveal his character, but have a look what he does. He's God, who is the creator of the universe. Can you get anything more epic than the creator of the universe? Look what he does. He condescends. He actually, can you say physically? Metaphysically, he actually comes down to meet Moses on Mount Sinai. That's, he'd have to, wouldn't he? Yeah, that's a really good analogy, I think, Ralph. So God condescends as well to meet God, and Moses goes up to meet God. Little bit of symbolism there, but I think it's important. He then directs Moses in the first few verses of chapter 34. He says, very dramatically, get ready, get up, come up, no one is to come with you. This is so important, what is now going to happen. This is an epic encounter. It's holy, it's dangerous. I don't even want people, sheep, goats, cows in the vicinity. Just you, Moses. They will die if they look on. It's absolutely uncompromising. This is between Moses and God himself. So why is only Moses given audience? Any thoughts there? Sure. That's right. What if a whole gaggle of Israelites came up with him? Yeah, could be. Right. Right. That's true, isn't it? Sebastian said he's the meekest man on the whole earth. Yeah, true. Yep, that's good. One more.
It's a little bit like the first time God
Chinese whispers, are you thinking? Yeah. That sort of thing? Yeah. Right. I think maybe what it also does is it really magnifies the trust in this relationship, doesn't it? There's a massive amount of trust that is being put in Moses. All right, so then God, to Moses, defines his own character. It is a monumental event, and it is a pivotal event, and it's a benchmark for the whole of the history of man. Verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, there's his name again, a God merciful and gracious. The character of God is being formed. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, not just Moses, for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wouldn't it be nice to have a father like that? And that is the golden thread right through the Bible. We have that guarantee, absolutely watertight guarantee, that God has always been like this, was at the time of Moses, he is now, and he will be in the future. So if you were to define the golden thread, what would you say it is? Great. Yep. Any other thoughts? Yep. Faith, hope, and love. That draws us into it, doesn't it? Faith and hope. What, love? Righteousness. Yep. Okay. Good. So we're introduced to God's character in this way. So let's have a look at each of those. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, etc. We'll have a look at each of those in turn. What about being merciful? Well, this is the first one that's listed. And I don't think that's accidental. It's probably because our Father's compassion is the foundation of all the other virtues. In all instances of God's goodwill to us, his mercy is what we most need, isn't it? So what we need to try and do is do what Isaiah says in chapter 63, in all their distress, he too was distressed. That's mercy, isn't it? He lifted them up and carried them. So that's a lovely virtue of his character. He's also gracious. Now, we interchange those words a little bit sometimes, don't we? Mercy and grace. And that's quite legitimate. But maybe grace takes us a little bit further. Anyone have any ideas on why grace would be separate? A gracious God. Okay, yep, not all of Israel. Is that the point, Ralph?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And Julie, I'm sorry, I just missed yours.
I just said it was by grace that we're saved.
Yes, right. Okay, that really puts things into perspective for us, doesn't it? Okay, so it is his own goodwill. God actually chooses to be gracious to us, doesn't he? And it's not because of any virtue that we have. His grace and mercy is free. Both of those things are free, and He's encouraging us, I think, to follow his example in those two things, to show mercy to one another, to be gracious to one another. And sometimes we don't even think about the way in which we treat each other, do we? Okay, elaborate a little. Ah, okay. Yeah, we've always got that memory, haven't we?
Yeah, so you know, you can act and then you're not the right thing to do, and that's what the grace is about.
Yes, yes.
And the grace is that the attitude of mind is actually doing that.
Yep. Yeah, and just in a moment, Ralph, we can tell when people are authentic as well, can't we? It's pretty easy, you know. So a person, at least, they might not feel gracious, but they can be gracious. And that's a start. Ralph? Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. I'm glad you pointed that out, Ralph. The fact that they are active words, being merciful, being gracious, is different from the noun, isn't it? Grace and mercy. We can look at things from the outside. Oh, there's grace, there's mercy. But being merciful and being gracious is taking ourselves into that realm, which is really important.
We really need a lot of courage. Mercy takes us from the negative of our sin to God forgives us, then grace, like,
well,
takes us from that neutral forgiveness state where we're still not deserving of it.
Yep.
And forgives us more.
Yep. Yep, that's true. Ah, good. Yes. Yep, very true. Thanks, Keith. One other thought that comes to mind is that being merciful to others and being gracious to others actually feels good. It feels better than being mean and nasty, doesn't it? So God knows what is best for us. Okay. The Lord is long-suffering. Israel has tried God's patience through the wilderness wanderings. Israel is still alive and kicking. They have benefited from being in God's hands in the wilderness. And he delays his execution of justice where they start doing the wrong thing. He holds off. He lengthens his offers of mercy and grace, which have just preceded the matter of long-suffering. So, long-suffering is an object lesson for us as well, isn't it? Because in being long-suffering or patient, we are exercising mercy and grace. Yep, excellent, Julie. Yep, thank you. All right, so he's also abundant in goodness and truth. It goes on, doesn't it? The character of God is incredibly wonderful in every way. His goodness exceeds our deserts in every way. The goodness of God, the truth that God had in knowing what he was doing with the Israelites, stayed with them throughout their journey through the wilderness. His streams of mercy never stop flowing. And God not only does good, his promise actually raises our expectation of it. We know that he's good, and we can rise to the occasion because he has laid the groundwork for us in goodness and truth. We move on to being just and holy. But God will by no means clear the guilty. He's not a sappy God, is he? We know that already. This is an epic venture. He is not a sappy God. He's not going to be played around with deals or favouring people. He will not clear the guilty. He hates idolatry. We've already learnt that. So we can think about things that we worship. Are there things that we worship that occupy our thinking? That's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is yes. It's just a matter of us identifying what those objects for idolatry really are. And they can sneak up on us. He keeps mercy for thousands. Back to that term mercy. It's almost the theme for God's character, isn't it? His mercy is never exhausted. Now, I understand that word thousands is a repetitive word. It's not just thousands. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And how many people have been on the earth since the Exodus? And that theme of God's character is still running through, isn't it? It's still applying to us. And finally, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? I mean, there'd be no reason to be a part of it at all. Yep. Yep. Ralph? Yeah, good thoughts, Ralph. Okay, so there we are. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He's just and holy. How refreshing is that? He keeps mercy for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Does that remind you of anyone? I heard everyone whisper Jesus. Okay, so God's timeless, eternal character overflows into the New Testament. And we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Right, so the dimension continues through history into the times of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, which is also called long-suffering, I think. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Isn't that refreshing? The fruit of the Spirit. And it's first mentioned back in Exodus as a definition of God's character. Against such things is no law. Ah, good. That's lovely. That's lovely. Yeah. Anna's saying that the golden thread is God's unchangeableness. And that's certainly coming through, isn't it, when we look at the character of God. So how does knowing God's character affect us? Is it affecting us now? Has there been a time in your life when God's character has risen to the surface and affected you in some way? Just one comment, if there is anybody. Confidence? Yep. Yes, yes. Thank goodness for that. You know, we would want confidence, wouldn't we? We want to dedicate our lives to a set of beliefs in which we have confidence. Right. Yep. That's very true. When we see the greatness of God, how can we be anything other than humble? So God creates us and we want him to be our loving Father. He is our creator. Let us make him our Father, his Father, our Father. We are comforted to be in the care of his Son Jesus in that way, and we're privileged to be invited to be his children. So there's a family. We've got a batch of relationships here, haven't we? And the whole gospel is about relationships. It's about us relating to Jesus and relating to God and relating to each other with all of those wonderful attributes that we're reading about now. So, all of you, Peter says, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, and you've mentioned that already this evening. But, we come to a big but. Beware that God is jealous for his righteousness. He is a jealous God. There's one thing he won't do, we read in the seventh verse. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How's that sound? What's going on here? Yep. Well, that's certainly a part of what I think happens. Okay. Well, that's what it's saying, isn't it? Those words are saying that. There's It's just true, isn't it? That's exactly what happens. And when we'll just move on a little bit here. So why? We ask that question, why, and that's what we've been doing. Isn't God forgiving? That's what he told us. Have a look at the circumstances under which the guilt will not be forgiven. In Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I will punish the children. This is in Exodus 20, not 34. Punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay, so the conditions under which forgiveness is not going to be meted out are when people worship other gods and deny God his status as the God of the heavens and the earth. Because he's a jealous God, and those who hate him will not be forgiven. When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. So, it seems like a contradiction. Verse 6 plus verse 7 equals God's love. We can question that. Mercy for sinners plus punishing the unrepentant guilty. Is God's love? Is that true? Mercy and judgment pulling against each other? No, not at all. It's not a tug of war. If we want verse 6, we have to take verse 7. The goodness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's goodness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. That's in Romans 11. So for clarification, David Stern, whom I presume is Jewish, has authored the Jewish Bible, And his Septuagint account of these two verses says, showing grace to the thousandth generation, that's a long way down the track, isn't it? Forgiving offences, crimes and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing, and this is what Catherine said, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offences to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, even by the third and fourth generation. So it's easily accepted, I think, isn't it? That verse 7 is validated by those comments. Goes, God always demands exclusive loyalty to those who love him and keep his commandments. So let us offer to God acceptable worship, because we know that God is a consuming fire. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Psalm 85. So what's God's chief concern for us? All he wants, as we said earlier, he wants our love, obedience and gratitude. Love, obedience and gratitude. So what's Moses' response to this encounter? Yeah. So Moses' response to the encounter, he is, well, how would you feel? How would you feel having just been given such a fulsome declaration of God's character? If you were standing there like Moses with God, listening to that. Well, you know, absolutely. And Moses was also gobsmacked because he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Isn't that appropriate? And that's what we would expect. And then later on in the chapter, in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, his face was radiant. Just picture that. He has been transported almost into another realm, hasn't he, by the monumental nature of what he's been experiencing. And he's been there 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes down and his face is just glowing. And it was glowing so much that he had to put a veil over his face to hide that brilliance from the Israelites. When he went up to God, he took the veil off. When he came down to the people, he put it on. So knowing God's character has universal application. Israel's blessings flow through history. That's really what we've been doing. We've been on a very fast train through history to this day. God extends our understanding of who he is because we read in Hebrews 1, the very, very first few verses, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who was underpinning everything that Moses was experiencing. He is the radiance, there's Moses' glowing face again, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You can't be any more exacting than that, can you? So Jesus Christ has so much power. He's full of God's character and he's embracing all of us. So how is God's grace accessible to us today? We'll have a look at a whole bunch of verses which are so encouraging. That verse in 6, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, projects forward to the coming of the true living tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. In John 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, constantly reinforcing the point. And so we have the challenge of living and giving honour to what we have been informed of in God's character. Christ is the better new covenant, bringing salvation to the true people of God. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. That's one exercise of God's mercy. He has made us alive with Christ. By grace, His grace, we've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. We haven't done anything, have we? As we constantly hear, we haven't done anything to earn the grace that God is extending to us, but He does. God's new covenant people are joined together. Here we are, all over the world today, last generation, this generation, next generation. Because of His great love for us, His new covenant people are joined to Christ, in whom the Gentiles become the people of God. All of us here, members of the Commonwealth of Israel, fellow citizens with the Old Testament saints. What an honour. What an absolute honour to rank ourselves with the great men and women of faith. Just as God delivered Israel from Egypt, which represented sin, we are a chosen people, and we can therefore declare the praises of Him. This is why we like extending the gospel to people, isn't it? We can declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. You are people of God. You have received mercy. He saved us through His good pleasure. So what's our obligation and pleasure? Well, our original query, going back to Mount Sinai, why would God have chosen the Mount Sinai region for this monumental encounter? Deuteronomy 8 says, He humbled you there, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When we are removed from our comfort zone, we can learn and treasure the relationship that we have with God. We can respond, and that's what God wants. So, the final assurance, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, but you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with Jesus as our mediator. And all of us, men and women of God, which is what we are, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life which is being given to us. In the sight of God, keep this command without spot or blame. 1 Timothy 6. So, looking back over what we've covered tonight, an epic encounter is many epic encounters. We had a recap looking at the Israelites' trip from Goshen in Egypt through to the wilderness. We know that Moses gradually gets closer to God. We have been exposed to the extraordinary depth and breadth and height of God's character, and we know that it's relevant to us.